Good morning, welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this lovely wet Sunday morning. It's good to have you with us. Good to see visiting friends with us as well. Warm welcome to our brother Dave Evans from Ebenezer, Swansea. He's no stranger to our pulpit, but he's our guest preacher for today, and we look forward to what God has got to say to us through you today. Thank you for coming, Dave. Please don't rush off after the service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. On Monday night at 7:15 will be a church officers meeting, and we would value your prayers for that meeting. And Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting, and that will be led by our pastor John Williams, and all are welcome to that meeting. And Wednesday morning, 10:30 until 12, is an open church coffee morning. There's free tea, coffee and cake. Please come along and join us, and invite a family member or friend to come along with you. All the other meetings resume this week. Monday Club, 6 till 7. Tuesday and Thursday is the Toddlers, 9:30 until 11. And then Youth at Bethel on Thursday, 7:30 until 8:30. The next Sunday services, we've got the usual times at 10:30 and 6. And God willing, to be led by our pastor, John Williams. Then Monday to Wednesday, that's June the 10th to the 12th, will be a minister's conference at Bala. Please pray for the speakers and all the pastors that will be attending together. Notice for members, there'll be a church meeting on Tuesday, the 18th of June at 7:30. And can I remind you once again, our church trip to Tenby, which is on Saturday, June the 29th. If you haven't added your name to the list yet, please do do so as soon as possible so we can confirm the numbers. The latest newsletter for the Daylight Prison, Prison Ministries, it's not now, it's Daylight Prison Trust. They are available on the, well, they will be available on the windowsill for you to collect after the service. Yesterday, Paul Stokes was taken into hospital with chest pains, which was quite worrying for the family, but we've got an update. He is now home, thankfully. Apparently, he had a sunstroke and hypothermia, so he's now recovering in bed. So Val and the family, we'd like to thank you for your prayers and your concern in that matter. And the food bank for May was taken down last week. It amounted to 81.7 kilogram, which is equivalent to 195 meals. And the new list for June is available, I believe, in the vestibule. I'd like to thank all those who have contributed to that. That's all the notes is. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
To Matthew 27 and verse 45. Jesus is on the cross. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then turning to Psalm 22, we're going to just read the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for for he delights in him. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. May God bless the reading of his word to us as we consider it in a little while. As I said earlier, I want to look today at Psalm 22, both this morning and this evening. We're going to look at the first part of the psalm this morning, the part we read, verses 1 to 21. The book of Psalms are written in a particular historical point in time, and they have a historical application. They have often a personal application to the one who is writing. And then many of the Psalms, they take us beyond the time they were written, beyond the time of King David, and have a greater message. They take us to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was to come to be the great King. But when we come to Psalm 22, we have a psalm which is different to that. Although some modern writers apply it to a historical situation and try to play down the prophetic element, I believe that is to mislead their readers. On the contrary, I believe that Psalm 22 is a psalm which is wholly prophetic. David here is writing only about the promised Messiah. As clearly as Isaiah wrote Isaiah chapter 53, that great prophetic chapter in his book, which speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Psalm 22, we have a great prophecy concerning the Saviour. One commentator, Derek Kidner, has written, "No incident in the life of David can begin to account for this. This is not a description of illness, but of crucifixion." And he goes on to say, no Christian can read this without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It is not only a matter of prophecy minutely fulfilled, but a clear view of the Saviour, of the sufferer's humility. And this psalm is all the more striking because actually crucifixion was not practiced at the time of David. In fact, it would not be practiced for centuries after as a means of execution. So it stands before us as this great prophecy. But the psalm is remarkable in another sense because the Gospels themselves, they give us a very full, don't they, outward record, the details of the Saviour's sufferings. But in those chapters, we see very little of the Saviour's inner experience. But just as Gethsemane gives us an insight into our Saviour's heart and mind the night before he suffered, so Psalm 22 reveals to us the Saviour's soul and mind as he endures the penalty which our sins deserved. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus did not suffer, he did not endure Calvary unconsciously. He was totally aware throughout those hours of agony. And even as he suffered, as we read the Gospels, we see that even as he suffered, Jesus' mind was filled with these Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. For instance, in John chapter 19 and at verse 28 we read, sorry, I've got to turn the wrong page. John 19 and verse 28, we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Even at the very last moments of his earthly life, he's reflecting on Psalm 69, which prophesied of that thirst that he would endure. In our reading in Psalm 27, and again in the reading we, or in Psalm 20, sorry, in Matthew 27, we read, didn't we, of the first words of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the reading from John, we have those words, it is finished. And that is a quotation of the last words of this psalm. The last words of this psalm are, he has done it. But that might well be translated, it is finished. And so our Saviour's heart and mind is filled with the knowledge that he is fulfilling the prophecies concerning himself. Throughout his earthly life, his great purpose had been, wasn't it, to do his Father's will. Remember how even as a young child, when his parents had lost him in Jerusalem, they found him in the temple. And his response to them was, when they asked him where he'd been, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And in John chapter 5, we have one of the many statements that Jesus makes in his earthly ministry. "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so as the Saviour takes this psalm to his own lips, we are taken, as I say, to the heart of our Saviour. We are given here an insight into his sufferings and what that meant to him. What then does this psalm teach us? Well, first of all, I believe we see in this psalm a clear repudiation of the modern suggestion that this declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me, was a confession of hopeless failure and lost faith. That's often a modern approach liberal theological scholars take. But rather, as we take this psalm as a whole, we discover that actually the psalm is full of the Saviour's confidence in God, even as he suffered. The very cry itself is a declaration of faith. My God, my God. Christ has lost the sight of the Saviour's face, But he's not lost the awareness of his relationship. God is still his God. God, the Almighty God, is still his God. He's still able to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the midst of the sufferings and anguish, we find that this psalm reveals to us some of the prayers that our Savior uttered to his Father while hanging on the cross. And so in verses 3 to 5, we have a great declaration by the Savior of his knowledge that God is a faithful God. Read this: "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." In the midst of his abandonment, he still knows that God is faithful, that God is unchanging in his character. And he can rehearse the fact that God has been a faithful God to his people down through the ages. God has shown his faithfulness to his people. But not only to his people, we find in this psalm the Saviour's own testimony to his Father's faithfulness to himself. So in verses 9 to 11 we read, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." The Saviour is able to say that from his very birth, the Heavenly Father had been his God. "You have been my God." He knows that God has been faithful to him throughout his earthly life. But this fact, this testimony that Jesus is able to make as he utters these words to his Father, doesn't diminish the depths of his sufferings. This psalm, inspired of the Holy Spirit, takes us into the dark recesses of Calvary. But even as this psalm unfolds before us, we realize that we can only ever really scrape the surface of what it meant for the Savior to suffer in our place. You know the story, I'm sure, how Jesus is arrested. They've left Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. He's tried 3 times. Firstly, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod. He's then mocked and scourged, whipped by the soldiers. Finally, he's condemned to death. And the scriptures say at the third hour, which is in our time scale is 9 o'clock in the morning, he is nailed to the cross and lifted up before the crowds. And for those 3 hours, from 9 till 12 noon, we are given an insight into our Saviour's physical and emotional sufferings. And so secondly, I want us to consider not only this great truth that the Saviour's faith never failed, but at the same time the humiliation and the pain of the mockery that our Saviour endured on the cross. Here is one who had walked among the people. He had been full of compassion. He'd been full of mercy. He'd healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. He'd performed great wonders among them. Just a few days before this incident, he had heard the crowds cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of the Lord." Now he is alone on the cross. He has been betrayed. He has been denied. His disciples have fled. He now hangs on this cross, and his only company is the crowd at the foot of the cross, who are full of hatred and venom. And how deeply this penetrated the Saviour's heart, who, as the Saviour hears their cries and their mockery, who am I, he now says to himself, who am I now in the sight of these crowds? And he's made to feel less than human. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am a worm. This is the Lord of glory. And he says, I am a worm and not a man. He is humiliated by those he came to save. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, these words are a miracle of language. How could they possibly be uttered? How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement? But here, Jesus, the God-man, he expresses the depths of his anguish that even this mockery produces. The Lord of glory, the one who created all things, is now least of all creation, a worm, worthy only to be trodden underfoot. The mockery of the crowds were as great a suffering for the Saviour as the spear that pierced his side. And how vividly verse 8 takes us to the cross. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And as you come to Matthew 27 again and verse 41, what do we read there? And say that the people were wagging their heads and mocking him and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Who is uttering these words? It is none other than the religious leaders of the day. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders. Those who are experts in the Old Testament scriptures. Those who knew all about a promised Messiah. And yet they are blind to the Saviour's claims. They are blind to God's promised Redeemer who has walked amongst them. And rather than acknowledge who he is, they desire with words of hate and words of venom to tread him under their feet. And verses 12 to 14 go on to describe these rulers in this way. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. These rulers, they're described as a great herd of wild oxen. Those animals who would use their horns and their feet to gore and trample down their victim. Such is the hatred of these men towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful men and women have scorned and mocked their fellow human beings down through history. But none have known the force and hatred that were displayed towards the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And already we begin to sense what the hymnist meant. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. But thirdly then, if we see in that the emotional sufferings of our Saviour, we see too in this psalm the depths and the horror of his physical sufferings. Verses 14 to 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me, within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As we saw earlier, Derek Kidner says that we have nothing here less than a description of crucifixion. The Saviour has already endured a great intensity of pain. He's known that terrible scourging by the Roman soldiers. He's borne the agony of that crown of thorns. He's carried his cross up the hill to Golgotha on that broken back. And verse 16 gives us a further insight, doesn't it, into the crowds. As he goes up that hill, as he's laid on the cross, as the nails are driven into his hands and feet, we read, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. The crowd gathers around as though they were a pack of hounds in the hunt. They encircle the Saviour as though he were the prey to be torn apart. The scent of blood is in their nostrils. Again, Luke 23 gives us that vivid description. In 23 and verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. They were out for his blood. They gather around him as this pack of hounds. And so the Lord Jesus Christ suffers this agony of crucifixion. Historical accounts of what it meant to suffer say that the one who was being crucified knew what it was to have a violent, constant perspiration. Jesus says here, "I am poured out like water." Invariably, the victim's bones were dislocated. We know that Jesus' bones were never broken, fulfilling another prophecy. But to be crucified meant that your bones might be dislocated. "And all my bones are out of joint." He says, "I can count all my bones." As though they're all out of place, he can see them all. It caused a great and violent exhaustion and strain upon the heart. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." And then the sufferer knew extreme thirst. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." The Lord's agony in physical terms is set out so clearly for us. And as the Saviour suffers, We read, don't we, that the soldiers coldly gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And yet, having said all this, as I say, we're only scratching the surface. In the Greek Orthodox Church, in their liturgy, they say these words, his unknown sufferings. And we arrive at noon on that awful day, and those words, his unknown sufferings, take on an awful depth of meaning. But fourthly, this morning, we come in this psalm to those three dark hours and our Saviour's cry of dereliction. This is where the psalm begins, with the great climax of our Saviour's sufferings. My God, why have you forsaken me? When the Son of God entered this world and took a human nature to himself, when he was born in Bethlehem, the darkness of the night was banished by the light of heaven as the angels filled the sky and declared his praises. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But now, at 12 noon, the ninth hour, the moment when the sun should have been at its brightness, at its most brilliant, at its brightest, the darkness of hell descends to shut out the light of day. The mockery and the scorn is silenced. No eye is allowed to look on the crucified Saviour. And as the darkness which covers the land is so thick, so itself is overtaken by the darkness that the Saviour entered into in his own soul. The Bible portrays darkness as that awful symbol of separation from God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And outer darkness is that terrifying description of hell itself. To plunge into that darkness is to enter a place where there is no mercy, no compassion, no smile can ever be known. But it is a darkness which is filled with the wrath and the anger of God, who is holy and cannot look on sin. The Lord had known what it was in this life to be alone. But even though he knew earthly loneliness, he always knew his Father's presence. He could say, couldn't he? He who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. But now, in these hours, the Father turns away and Jesus is utterly forsaken. Of this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? John Murray has written, here is the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. And many have struggled to express this truth. It was Martin Luther who, after meditating on these words, cried out, God, forsaken by God, who can understand that? And yet, in all its mystery, we have to be careful that we must not fall into error. As the God-man now suffers, we must always assert that there never was and never can be a separation in the Godhead. While the man Jesus, the God-man indeed, suffered and endured a real forsaking, a real abandonment, we must always maintain, as someone has written, that the unity of the Trinity was even then unbroken. That's part of the great mystery of what was taking place on the cross. But why this suffering? Why did the Saviour go through this great agony? Well, the apostles are united in their response, in their answer. Paul declares, "For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." The Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. There are lots of things in life I can imagine which I haven't experienced. Perhaps I've had some similar experience. Like, we can try to imagine what certain things might be like. But there is one thing I find impossible to imagine. And that is a pure and a perfect and a sinless life. I cannot imagine what it is like to have a mind which has no evil thoughts. I cannot imagine what it is to have a day without some wrong desire, to utter some foolish word. I cannot imagine what it is like to live in this world and not be affected by everything around me. But the Lord Jesus Christ was pure, perfect, and spotless in thought, in desire, in word, in deed, while waking or sleeping. He was utterly sinless. But here now, on the cross, the sinless one becomes the substitute for sinners. He takes their place. He bears their sins. The Lord takes the place of all he has come to redeem, and taking their sins on himself, he goes to the cross and he suffers all the eternal consequences of the broken law. And in those 3 hours of darkness, our Saviour bore the fire of God's wrath, which would have consumed us throughout all eternity. Poured into his own soul, he suffered the very last drop of hell that our sins deserve. And here is the essence of our Saviour's saving work. As somebody has written, he bears our hell that we might share in his heaven. And here, as I say, is the climax. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so that lastly this morning brings us to a great turning point in the psalm. In verses 19 to 21, we read our Lord seemingly is uttering the same sort of prayer, a prayer for release from these sufferings. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." But then there's a change. Suddenly, he is able to say, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Or it can be translated, "You have heard me from the horns of the wild oxen." These 3 dark hours, they come to an end. "You have heard me," he's able to say to his Father. The work is done. And the Saviour cries out, as I said earlier, quoting the very last words of this psalm, "He has done it. It is finished." The Greek translation of those words is telestai. And it was the word taken from Greek economy. It was the word which the clerk wrote across your receipt. "Paid in full. No debts outstanding, no further payments required. The Saviour is able to say, it is finished, because he has accomplished the work the Father has sent him to do. And now, the glorious message is that all who cast themselves upon the Saviour by faith can know the wonderful truth that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. The public declaration of our Saviour's finished work would be seen on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, on the third day, when he would be raised from the dead, the day of resurrection. But here, the Lord is able to say with great calmness, isn't he? We hear those words from the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Communion is restored. He returns now to his Father. And as we close this part of our study, surely this psalm is presenting to us some great conclusions. Surely we must come to the conclusion of how dreadful, how extremely horrid and evil sin must be. No words can truly express, surely, the revulsion we ought to feel within ourselves at our own sin, when we consider what it cost the Saviour to redeem us. But also, surely, the other conclusion we must come to is how great the Father's love is, how great God's love is. It's beyond our comprehension. They're such familiar words, aren't they? Children learn them as a memory verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But they are full of such meaning. For God so loved us that he gave the Son to endure the sufferings of the cross. Who can plumb the depths of such love? Then thirdly, we come to this great conclusion that this salvation which is offered to all in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be offered freely, for the price is paid. The Saviour's own lifeblood, that which we will celebrate in a moment, this bread and this wine, they make this great declaration, the price is paid. We remember what he has done. And so where are you this morning? Are you amongst those who have seen the awfulness and the danger of not knowing that your sins are forgiven? And you've cast yourself by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then did not our lives ought to be filled with praise and wonder and adoration for all that he has done for us? But if there are any here this morning who as yet do not know these things, then as I say, this message, this gospel is offered to you freely. You need but come and cast yourself for the first time in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him for all that he accomplished upon the cross. And then, though you might have sung it many times, you will be able to sing our final hymn with true meaning. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me that caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. While to him be all the glory and praise. Amen.